Father God, we gather together here to think on you, think of the glory of your name and the majestic wonder that you've poured out through the gift of your Son and through a salvation that we did not deserve, that we have not earned, but that you have lavished upon us, Lord. And we thank you for that gift. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the reality that he was the Lamb that was slain, that we may know life and that we may experience the abundance of a relationship with you as your children. Father God, as we turn to your word, may you continue to encourage us in the faith through every trial that may befall us, Lord, that we may know that you are still good, that you are still sovereign, and that nothing happens that is beyond your will, nothing happens that is beyond your plans, but that you are good through until the end. Father God, may you just bless our time in your word. May all that is said be honoring and glorifying to your name, that we may know you more and worship you more deeply. We thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen. Specifically tonight, as we said, we have come to chapter 6. So this is where things begin to get a little interesting in our text. So last week, Adam unpacked for us the great throne room of God. John was given this vision into the throne room, opening it up to see Christ in the fullness. We saw the worship of the Father upon the throne. We saw the Lamb rising as one who was slain. We saw this majestic vision of all that transpired with the angels in song, the elders in song, the creatures around the throne singing and honoring God. So we join that wonderful worship service in the throne room of heaven, which as we saw took place at the moment of the resurrection and ascension of Christ himself. And so within this, we saw the sovereignty of God's plan begin to unfold. As the scroll was lifted high, as the call was sent out, who is worthy? And silence fell for a moment until the Lamb that was slain stepped forth and grasped the scroll. We saw the reality of that moment, the holding steady. John begins to weep, wondering, is it time? Now, there's a lot of different places we can go with the scroll. Historically, commentators point back to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is given a vision, and we're not given all the details, but only that he is to seal the testimony until the day. And then he will live a good and long life and die and see old age. That is what Daniel is instructed to do, is seal the text until the day that the one who is worthy will come. And when we come to our text today, we begin to see the unraveling of that scroll, the breaking of the scroll that was the revealed plan of God, that is the salvation of humanity, that is the purpose of God's work in the earth. This is what Daniel was told to seal. And we believe this is the truth in chapter 6 because we'll also see at the end of Revelation that John is told not to seal any more books, but that all may know the truth of what is to transpire. And so in this, we begin to see the unraveling of all of God's plan. Not a bad unraveling, but a true unveiling of this truth. And so it's important as we come to this text today that we don't isolate it from anything else, but that we see it in its totality. We see how this text connects backwards into the Old Testament, because as we've said, Revelation is filled with Old Testament imagery. A lot of what we talk about today is not new to Revelation, but rather begins in the Old Testament and is being brought forward. It's repeated in Christ's own words to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see this testimony today over and over again of what is to transpire in the world. And so these are meant to bring comfort to the saints. Again, we can't divorce these truths from the fact that this is written to seven specific churches, to bring them comfort in the midst of what they are enduring, or to bring them conviction in the midst of their turning away from God. And so all of this begins to formulate the background of where we come to chapter 6. And so in this, we see the majesty of God. We are marveled by all that Christ is, the Lamb that was slain, and now we are about to see what this slain Lamb will do. And so within this, we begin to ask a question. This text will begin to answer questions that many people have pondered. Where was God during the Holocaust? Often a question asked, where is God in the midst of that horrible tragedy? Where was God during the horrific plagues of Europe that wiped out a third of the population? Where's God? Where was God during the Russian Revolution in the years of harsh communism that killed millions upon millions of its own citizens? Where was God when Genghis Khan slaughtered and conquered Asia, murdering millions of Christians and others along the way in his conquest to make his name great? Was God simply on the sidelines? Is God on the sidelines when famine breaks out around the world and there is no food, as happened in Africa in the 80s and the 70s, before the invention of special types of wheat that could grow in harsher climates? Was God not there? Those are questions that are often asked towards Christians. Why do bad things happen? Is this beyond God? And our text today will underline the reality that no, God is sovereign over all that is transpiring. God is not absent. God is in control. God is over it all, projecting to a final end for his glory and for the purification of his saints, for the growth of his children in the faith. And so when we turn to our text today, these are the things that must be first and foremost in our mind, is the reality that he is worthy because he is sovereign. He is not absent. He is there through it all, over all, sovereign and controlling all to bring about his glory and our good. And so as we turn to our text today, we begin with the famous text, beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, begins with the great horsemen, which are always famous. You can see them actually on the top there. They're the lovely top figures on our image. The four horsemen, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what they're most commonly referred to in modern vernacular. But as we'll see, they are not new or original to the book of Revelation at all. But as we walk through scripture, we'll see the reality of this. But let us begin today in the word. Let's begin here now in the book of Revelation. So now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarii, and three quarts of barley for a denarii. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so our text today begins with the four creatures and the four horsemen. So the first, as I said, we come to this picture of the four horsemen. And our first assumption, as I've said, is that these are new, but they're not. The first time we actually come to the horsemen in Scripture is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 is where we are introduced to the four horsemen. They are used by God as judgment against the pagan nations that are against his people. They will ride to the north and to the south and to the east and the west, doing the will of God in exacting judgment against those who have harmed his people. In chapter 6, they will add chariots to the horses. And they will continue throughout the land, executing God's judgment. They are not apart from God's work. They are a part of God's work. They are the reality of what humanity faces day in and day out. They are the reality of a broken, sinful world working itself to completion. And as we've seen in these four point to four realities. There is the reality of war. There is the reality of famine. There is the reality of pestilence. There is the reality of the sickness, death. The reality that we see every single day. A question that, again, as was often put, if God is so good, then everything should be great. There should not be bad things. And yet what this text points out, as it first did in Zechariah, is that God is at work judging the nations and purifying his children. And these things are aspects of it. War, famine, pestilence. These are aspects of God's work, and they are not beyond his control, but are used by God. He is sovereign over them to exact and to do what his will is. Until the day that salvation has been proclaimed by all to the ends of the earth, and that his children have all come to the faith, as we'll see in a moment. But not only do we see the reality of these texts as part of the Zechariah prophecy, we also see it as the reality of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about all that is to transpire after he leaves. So he's told that he is going. They're on the Temple Mount. He talks about how the temple will be destroyed. So he points to 70 AD. And then he also talks about what everything will happen for the course of human existence. In that 24, 4 through 14, Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Again, he's talking directly to the disciples, giving them a specific warning. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. You will hear wars, rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." In Matthew, this text is paralleled in Luke as well as in Mark. He begins to lay out everything that will transpire after he leaves. That the disciples that are experiencing these events will not be thrown off. That they're not confused by why are these things happening. But that this is a reality of the world that we live in, and I am sovereignly working through this. I am sovereign over what will take place so that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout all the world. It's a means to purify and to strengthen while also judging. And so through this, we come to the reality of, so you may ask the question, so who are the horsemen? Who are they? What are their jobs? So in Zechariah, we have a generic therefore, and they go to and fro throughout the whole earth. When we come to Revelation, they're given specific tasks. They have a specific goal. The first comes to conquer and to bring conquest. Now, there's two different ways that the first horse can be taken. One is that it is Christ himself. Christ has opened a seal and has revealed himself, and that he will conquer through the gospel. That is one view of who the first horse is, because he rides a white horse. And as we'll see later, Jesus rides a white horse. Therefore, the idea here is that they are synonymous. There is an allusion here that he is victorious. Therefore, Christ is the only one who is truly victorious. And again, the symbol of white being a purity idea. So he must be a pure horse. Therefore, the rider must be a pure rider. That is one interpretation. I'm giving you the interpretation because we said we would give you multiple interpretations when we come to areas with multiple interpretations as best we can. The other one, which I would say is probably the accurate one, based on the readings of the scriptures and the fact that the four seem to work as a tandem. It'd be kind of weird for Christ to be the head of three not so popular people that are clearly being used to exact judgment and death, is that it is the one who goes before the riders, and he is the leader of them in some way, shape, or form. For their ultimate job is to conquer, which we will see later in chapters 11 and 13 about the role of the beast in conquering the saints. He will have the same role as a later figure. Conquering being used here is used throughout of that defeat, a false defeat, a self-identified that I am winning when in actuality God is the one sovereign that we will see throughout every time evil is seen as conquering. It is actually Christ who will then truly conquer. It is a false idea, a false identification with a victory. As I said, Zechariah continually puts these as one group of four, so there's no reason to separate them. And as well as we will see time and time again, especially in chapters 12 and 13 later, is that the satanic forces will continually use godly ideas to masquerade as righteousness when in actuality it is evil. So we have the idea here of a false rider or a false imitation of Christ or the Antichrist, if you will. And as we saw in Matthew, he talked about the coming of false prophets whose sole goal is to masquerade as Christ and lead people away, to conquer the kingdom by leading people away from the kingdom. And so within this, the first rider begins to lay out for us this idea of one who will teach falsehood and will conquer by the sword and will be given a crown and will lead people astray. And so while people are being led astray, at the same time, war continues to break out. Wars, as we have seen, is continues from generation to generation. Our world has not seen or known peace. And as this points out, Christ is the one who has removed peace. And we actually see this in the book of Matthew. Jesus specifically says that that's why he came. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to refine us with the reality of the hope that is found in him, that he would be persecuted, and so too would his church. But in their persecution, they would endure and be like him. This text continues in Matthew 10 and talks about how he would turn brother against brother and father against child, and how the family itself could be dissolved, and yet those who persevere would receive much greater. That those who persevere receive the beauty and glory of knowing God. And so from this, war sweeps, famine sweeps next as the next rider comes forth with scales in his hands to measure out the grain. And God himself speaks and gives forth the scales to be weighed and the price to be set, the average of a day's wage to pay for natural sustenance. A reality that we see economic forces come to bear upon people, economic collapse surrounding. And all the more as we've already seen in these cities of the seven, when economies collapse, it was the church that is persecuted because the church can't participate in pagan rituals where the food would be given generously to all. So Christians who can't participate, Christians can't be a part of these things where it is freely given. So they become ostracized and cast out. And then this is the reminder that I am at work. Trust what I am doing. So Christians will suffer. And lastly, death in Hades will ride. And we've already seen earlier that Christ is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Christ is the sovereign over these things because he has died and rose again. And so he is sovereign. He is over all that transpires. And so we see the fullness of God's work here. And as we said, this is not a new judgment, but rather the full summary of all that will transpire. This text in 6 parallels Matthew 24. This is an outworking of that reality that Christ said would transpire. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, destruction, wreaking havoc. And yet, the irony that we look at in this text is God is sovereign over these things. He is in control, and yet they are functioning on their own desires to destroy. Worldly leaders have their own sinful innate desires. They don't know what leads them. They know their own sinful desire is to achieve these ends. And yet, at the end, it will be their own destruction. Babylon didn't, in its own mind, conquer Israel because God told them to. They desired to conquer Israel. They wanted the land. It was plentiful. It was rich. And yet God prophesied 70 years before Babylon ever came to Judah that this would transpire. It was their own sinful desires at work. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and yet there was a hand behind it. So too, behind every event of pestilence, there is humanity's own sinful desires leading it forward that God is sovereign over. And in the end, what they believe will destroy the church is the very thing that purifies and establishes the church in its love for God and its faith. These are the very things that we saw these seven churches are being commanded to trust God in the midst of. Trust God in the midst of hardships and persecutions. Trust me in what I have said will happen. And that's why it is no surprise when the next seal is opened. War, pestilence, for all of church, this will be a reality. For all of the history of the church, these things will happen. And so when the fifth seal opens, we're turned back around to the altar, to God's throne. And we see God's sovereignty at work in the midst of persecution. In 9 through 11 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. 9 through 11 continues to unpack this. Generation after generation will experience these things, and the church will grow before the throne of God in this cry, how long, O Lord? Just as nature itself cries in Romans, is the how long, O Lord? When will the time come? When will you execute your final judgment? When will you do what you have said you are going to do? And one of the beautiful things about this is we see a patient God even in the midst of this. His patience towards an unbelieving world is his gift to his saints who are yet to know him and be saved, who have yet to fully realize his mercy. And so we hear this cry, how long, O Lord? The same cry that we see again in Zechariah chapter 1. After the angel now speaks, after the horsemen have gone forth, an angel of the Lord cries out, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry? Because how long until your mercy is poured out? And that text continues with the fact that he will be merciful and he will be loving and he will restore in his time. Same cry is echoed time and time again in the Psalter. If you open the book of Psalms, you can flip to many a passage where how long, O Lord, is the cry of the Psalter or of the psalmist's heart? In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion, how long, O Lord? Anyone going through the trials and tribulations of the first four horsemen, as we see here, this would be a real cry. How long, O Lord? Those who suffer the final moments of it, death and persecution, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Psalm 74. Psalm 79, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. The saints before the throne of God reflect the saints of every generation who have cried out for God to act. Not in vengeance, not to avenge them in a moment, but to be displayed as God. When will you show yourself in full that everyone will know that you are who you say you are? They've not heard the testimonies of your saints. May you pour out the fullness of who you are. And the beauty of this is they are these prayers, this song, "How Long, O Lord," is a fragrant offering to God. They are before the altar. We'll see later that that is where the prayers of the saints are lifted to God in the bowls. And it is received as worship. And in that we see that God is hearing his saints. They're praying diligently, awaiting the great and mighty day of the Lord to reveal himself, that he may be worshiped, that he may be seen. And so he is at work. He hears them. Their lives and prayers are worship, and he will not be silent. For as we see, he responds to them. He responds to them by giving them a white robe and telling them to rest. He gives them the white robe. And as we've already seen, if you've been with us through the entire time that we've been walking through the book of Revelation, it's the very thing that was promised to the saints that conquered. The saints that conquered and endured through persecution were told they would receive a white robe. The one church was specifically told to buy a white robe that would never ask, that would cover themselves and purify them, would show them to be Christ's. In chapter 3, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels. In this picture, we see in this vision a reminder of what Christ said would happen to the churches, that he said, this is a reality. Now you see the vision that goes, this is actually true. This is the fullness. This will be you. You will stand before my altar. Your prayers will come to me as worship. I will hear you. I will clothe you. And I will give you rest until all of you shall come in. It's a joyous hope in what the Lord is doing. I am judging. You don't see the fullness of what I'm doing. But pray, trust me through it. I am at work to bring the rest. 2 Peter 3 echoes this sentiment as 2 Peter talks about the reality of the end. And in this, he has this verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so in this text, we see the echo of Peter's own truth that he has been given by Christ, that this is the reality, that God is patient to bring all of his children to repentance. He is not slow, as come count slowness, but he is patient with us. For if you think of the day of the Lord, think of the day before you were saved. If that had been the day of the Lord, you would not have been in the kingdom of heaven. And yet God was gracious to us. Us, his children, he has prolonged the days that all of his children will come in. That they will reach repentance and find him and rest in him. And so in this, he is reminding them to be patient. Your brothers and sisters are still coming. I will be seen as God, for I am God, and I am sovereign over these things. They will join you soon. So be patient. for those seven churches is those that were experiencing persecution and those were about to could take heart in that. That God is being gracious to us even in the midst of these hard moments, in the midst of persecution and death, because he's bringing others to know him. And my life is not worth the equality of others knowing Christ. My life being sacrificed and 50 others come to know him is far more valuable that they may know him than I should live. So this is the encouragement he gives to them. Your reward is in heaven. Trust me. Have faith in me. I am at work. And so from there, the final seal that we see in our text today breaks forth as he shows them what that last day is. So as they pray out for the day, he tells them to wait. But in this vision, we see what the great and mighty day of the Lord will be. And in this, he opens the seal. He opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the skies fell on the earth, as fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And who can stand? And so in this, we continue to progress and we see the totality of life shown for us. And in this conclusion of this section, he shows the final great and mighty day of the Lord. The cosmic upheaval of all that was comes down. The idolatry of the world is destroyed. All that people have put their hope in apart from Christ is unraveled in a second. All this imagery is, again, not new. It's stacked upon all of the Old Testament. If you read the book of the 12 or the minor prophets, these are continual images rolled back and forth throughout what is to come. The book of Joel, we see in chapter 2, is then relayed for us in the book of Acts, where Peter says, this day has come, where the sky has become black and the moon has become blood, on the day that the Spirit was poured out and believers filled the earth as people were transformed by the power of God, as the Spirit of God was at work saving believers. But in this final judgment, we begin by seeing the fact that there are six. There's two sets of six. There are six natural cosmic objects that are destroyed. And then there are six people judged. Six groups that are judged. And so in this, we see the reality of the fallen humanity. The things that fallen humanity puts its hope in. The cosmic forces of the world. All that is around them. Nature itself is our God. For apart from God, nature is all we can hope in. The natural world becomes our safety net. And so the earth, sun, moon, stars, heaven, and the mountains and islands all are unraveled before them by God's hand. For it is God who controls the natural world. It is God who is sovereign. And all that they have hoped and put their security in is nothing before the voice of God. And so on the final day of judgment, the great and mighty day of the Lord, all that the world has hoped for will come to nothing. The Lord will judge it and the Lord will sweep it from the world as their hope. That their goal, even in the end, is that it may fall and crush them. They'd rather die by their own idolatrous gods than to stand before the great and awesome Lord. And so they will not escape his wrath. The wicked of the world will not escape the wrath of God. And so we see six groups as well. Kings, great ones, generals, the rich, the powerful, every slave and free. These are groups that are judged as well. Nobody is exempt. From the wealthiest and the highest in authority in this world to the lowliest, all will be judged by God by where their hope was. Those who put their hope in these things, not in Christ, not in God, will find judgment. Christ is assuring the saints on this day that will happen. But for those who are in Christ, theirs is the altar of God where they will praise his name, as we'll see in the weeks to come, where they will worship God from generation to generation. From age to age, he will be their God. He is their hope. And so there is no escape. There is nothing else apart from Christ where salvation can be found. That is the reminder at the end of the sixth seal. Judgment will come. Christ is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient for his people to come in, for his people to know him, to worship him. And from every age, war, famine, and pestilence will continue until he brings the end. And so what does this mean for us? What does this mean that we should take away from? We as the people of God should not be surprised when these things happen. We should, of all people, not think God is absent, but rather know full well the reality that God is sovereignly over all, and that these are opportunities given us to continue to proclaim his name. Not to shy away from the faith, but to push all the more in that God is sovereign. Wishing that none should perish, these days did not end in the final day. That in war, in persecution, in famine, life still went on, which means that there is another day to proclaim the good news of Christ, for Christ's will has not been completed yet. So we proclaim his name, that they too may join the great throng before the Lord, proclaiming him. And so we do not despise the lingering of God. We're thankful in these moments to proclaim him. And so as long as the number is not fulfilled, may we be people that are bold in that proclamation. That he has loved us, that he has saved us, that he has given us a hope. And that white robes await us as we love the Lord, trust in him, overcoming sin and death and all the temptations that come with falling into the world for hope of an easier life. The point that he lays out here, that easier life does not come with an easier end. The end is far worse for those who are apart from Christ than what may be experienced in these temporal moments. So we're called to persevere and trust in the Lord. Then through it all, know that he is God. Trust in him, rest in him. That nothing is beyond his control. You are not alone. You are not left alone. Let's pray.